Father, we come to you out of many different places this morning. Lots of things have been on our mind all week, and some of us come hungry to know more, some of us come tired, others of us come with just distractions and busyness. And so we pray that as we have sung, as we will continue to sing, as we meet around your table, as your word comes to us, that we would hear you speak. We also know that today is a significant day for us as a nation, that legislation that has been so divisive is being voted on, and even as discussion is going on today. And we come with lots of different strong opinions about which is the way things ought to move. We ask that those who vote would be guided not by party interest merely, not by simply their agendas, but by an enlarged sense of humility before you and of concern for our nation. You've asked us to pray for those who are in authority. And we do, and entrust that process to you. And for those who come with burdens and needs, we ask that they would meet you today. We pray for our high schoolers as they move into a challenging context in Bahamas to show your love in practical ways. Use them, we would ask, and keep them in safety. In Christ's name, amen. If I had to choose the single most boring event in my life, I have hardly any time I need to wait. It was the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And you need to understand, television wasn't a big thing at that time, so a group of families got together at the home of a family that had television to watch something that nobody had ever seen on television before. And this was a family that didn't have any children, and it was also a place where some people were really serious British folk, that to talk during such an event would be inappropriate. To sit still was required, and it went on and on and on. People wearing weird costumes, speaking strange King James English, and I wanted to do anything to escape that particular moment. Now, you tell I'm not traumatized by that experience all these number of years later. We deal with ceremonies in different ways. Americans by nature are not like the Brits. The Brits love ceremony and celebration and symbolism. And we're a little more impatient with that. Even to the extent where funerals are being increasingly dispensed with as a significant event. We'll just do something on our own. And weddings are seen as a disposable thing. And yet, millions of people won't miss the Oscars. People won't organize your life around when the new American Idol is going to be put publicly forward. People line up for hours to see the first showing of a new film that's a particular cult favorite because they want not only to see it, but to see the special ceremony of the opening event. Others can't wait for March Madness and the disclosing of the brackets so you can do all of those things until yesterday they fall apart on you. And for that end of the tournament when one shining moment will be played at the end of the television program. For others, it's getting choked up watching a gold medal and the national anthem being played as Canada wins the hockey. Oh, no, sorry. But ceremonies are significant. I mean, my life is obviously shaped by an action almost 44 years ago. It was a ceremony, it was a ritual, and I carry on my finger a reminder of a vow I made to my wife, and that has been a turning point in my life, one of those special marker events that was surrounded by different rituals and ceremonies. But there's other ceremonies. They're not sort of one-time events. They are more casual. They fit into the fabric of life. One of them that's challenged in our present society is family meals, just eating together. There's something about the busyness of life and the distractions of so many activities and the distractions of television and the mass media can make it hard for a family to get together, and yet there's an emerging consensus from those who are watching that one of the most single significant things you can do in your life is to have a family meal together. Listen to this from Time Magazine. Experts in adolescent development are the ones who wax most emphatic about the value of family meals. For it's in the teenage years that this daily investment pays some of its biggest dividends. Studies show that the more often families eat together, the less likely kids are to smoke, drink, do drugs, get depressed, develop eating disorders, and consider suicide. And the more likely they are to do well in school, delay having sex, eat their vegetables, learn big words, and to know which fork to use. The researchers found essentially that family dinner gets better with practice. The less often a family eats together, the worse the experience is likely to be, the less healthy the food, and the more meager the talk. Eating together may seem like a ritual, and yet it makes a difference because it ingrains some things into the hearts of our kids and into ours as well. We've been talking about the good news of the gospel, in talking about the reality that the story, the Christian story, is bound up with God's big story. Last week, we looked at the big story of what God is about in terms of the world: creation, rebellion, rescue, restoration. That's the storyline of the way God is at work. And in the heart of that storyline is the gospel story, the Jesus story about God, about us, about Christ, about you, about the response. And those two stories frame the heart of the gospel, the heart of what God is doing. But what I want us to think about this morning is that in the light of the gospel, Jesus has given us two ceremonies, two rituals that are meant to take that gospel and drive it into our hearts. One is a one-time event, a kind of entry point, a wedding kind of event. The other is a family meal event, an ongoing ritual to just reinforce and remind us of some central things. I'm obviously talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're going to think about together this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I want to begin reading at verse 40. Peter has been preaching in the city of Jerusalem in a large public context. And at the end of his sermon, he has called people to faith in Christ. And in verse 40, we read, "With many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They kept devoting themselves. They stuck like glue to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts, breaking bread in their homes, eating together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord kept adding to their number daily those who were being saved." Acts 2 is the record of one of the major events in human history, although we rarely think of it that way. It marks the beginning of something new. It marks the birthday of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, because Jesus had ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to earth in a new capacity to do something that had never been done before, the church of Jesus Christ was born. On this day, it was born of Jews who trusted Christ. It would reach out to include non-Jews, Gentiles, who would trust Christ. It will ultimately reach, the Bible says, so that some from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue will be part of what began on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. And so it is a hugely significant day. It begins with the coming of the Spirit to come into the lives of those who've trusted Christ and to create the church. And then the Spirit of God causes Peter to preach. And as he preaches, God the Spirit moves into his life, and he ends by saying, "And God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." And he exalts Jesus. And the effect of that is the conviction of the Spirit. As all of a sudden, these people who've never heard of all of this, who know some of the events but never understood it, God the Spirit opens their eyes and they see their need of who Jesus is and their guilt for having crucified him. And Paul and Peter calls them to faith and trust in Christ. And then the church is born. 3,000 on that particular day, more and more and more before long James will be saying to Paul when he visits Jerusalem, "You see how many tens of thousands there are who are followers of the way." So this movement begins and mushrooms out of this day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and then out into the Mediterranean. But what I want us to notice is already, when this church is born, there's a sense we need to do some things. We need more teaching. We need to know what the apostles teach. We need to know what this faith is. We need one another. But right at the beginning, and then right in the middle, it says they were baptized. And they were breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread is Luke's way of talking about the Lord's Supper. Two signs that Jesus had given are planted in the middle of it. So I want to just take those two signs and talk with you about them. The first is baptism. As it says in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, about 3,000. Now, baptism is the entrance sign. It's the sign of gospel beginnings. It's the sign of a personal relationship with Jesus, a connection to the one who is Lord and Christ. We talk about the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared. But a Christian is someone who's internalized it, believed it, and trusted it. And the striking thing is that baptism wasn't a ritual that developed over the course of time. It was there. Birthday of the church. People are baptized. That's the instinctive, immediate event. Now, baptism was done in the culture. There were rituals related to when a Gentile was becoming a Jew, and a bath, an immersion was part of that. John the Baptist had called Jews to repent, get ready for the coming of Messiah by being baptized for the repentance from their sins is a symbol of that. But the reason why baptism occurred right at the birthday of the church was that Jesus had commanded it. Told his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He'd given it as a way in which Christ followers would identify themselves publicly before others and display the fact that to say Jesus is Lord meant that there'd been a marker, a boundary passed, a change in their life. And as we read the New Testament, we begin to discover that this wasn't just limited to that. There's somebody who's not Jewish, but a proselyte who's come all the way up from Yemen. And he's traveling back home, and God takes an evangelist and puts him alongside him, and he happens to be reading the Old Testament. And he says, "How do I understand this unless someone explains it?" And Philip began to explain the way in which Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, and this man immediately understands, and he opens his heart to the gospel. Traveling through the desert, you carry water with you through the desert. Nobody would be foolish enough not to, but they pass something, and he says, "Stop, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And there in front of the retinue, who had come to take this wealthy treasure of the court of Yemen. He goes into water, and he's baptized as a demonstration that he's a follower of Christ. The first Gentile is a man named Cornelius. Peter comes, he preaches the gospel to him. The story's told in Acts 10, and as he talks about salvation, they open their hearts, and God sends the Spirit as a sign that he's in this, that these Gentiles really have trusted me, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within them, and it's like a day of Pentecost all over. And then it says Peter commanded them to be baptized as a witness to their faith. See, baptism was given as the normal Christian way of expressing one's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It was an evidence of faith. It didn't add to salvation. People were saved the moment they trusted Christ. But it was the God-given way of expressing that faith. It didn't anticipate one day trusting Christ. It was evidence that says in chapter 2, verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized because they trusted Christ. Now, baptism serves as at least three things. First of all, it is a celebration of new beginnings. It's a celebration, a way in which I am saying publicly and openly to others that I have found forgiveness. I have found new life. I have found a relationship to Jesus Christ. They weren't asked to walk forward, to walk down an aisle, to raise their hands. All of those things are good and appropriate. But the God-ordained, Christ-ordained way of demonstrating that I'm a follower of Christ is to be baptized, to celebrate the fact that I'm a new creature in Christ. I've been changed by my encounter with Him. It is a symbol of new life. The very act of baptism as Paul describes it in Acts chapter 2, and there's very little doubt that the early Christians practiced it by immersion. The method is not nearly as important as the meaning, but the method itself demonstrates something so that as somebody is placed under the water, there is, by that act of immersion, of plunging, a kind of symbolic death, of saying the old is gone. The old is finished. And the emergence out of the water, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is to walk in newness of life. And that symbolic act of coming under the water and coming out of the water is a symbol of the fact that God has done something to not only give me a new beginning, but to give me a new identity, a new relationship with Him. See, the word baptism in itself has about it that idea of a change of identity. It looks, for example, at taking fabric and dipping it in dye so that when it comes out, it has taken on a new identity, the identity of what it's been put in. Or it was a word that was used of pickling something. You would submerge it, but in the process of submerge, you didn't just dip it. It became something it had not been before. And so baptism is a kind of symbolic new life venture. Thirdly, it is a pledge. It is a declaration of allegiance. It is a statement of identity. So Peter talks rather in 1 Peter chapter 3 of baptism as the pledge for a new conscience, a good conscience toward God. You see, it is saying, in effect, Jesus is my Lord. I am identifying with Him. I have a new loyalty, a new identity, a new allegiance. So all of those things converge in that simple act. It is the normal way in which an individual would express their faith and trust in Christ. I remember reading this passage and thinking, 3,000 people baptized on one day. Where would you find enough water? Where would you carry that out? And then a couple of times ago, I can remember standing on the southern steps of the temple that had been excavated into the temple area in Jerusalem. It is a marvelous place, one of those places where you know Jesus walked. But as you stand there on the temple steps and you look just a little bit down to the south, they've also unearthed this huge area of ritual baths, mikvah, plural mikvot, where before you went up to the temple, you would go and you would ritually cleanse yourself so you were able to go into the presence of God. There are dozens of them scattered through that area. And as I all of a sudden saw that, I thought, this is where my first brothers and sisters came. This is where they came to identify and say, Jesus is my Lord, and immerse themselves and turn those ritual baths into something they'd never been before, an identifying place for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you four words just to describe baptism. First of all, baptism is individual. It is the expression of a personal faith. It is the expression of my relationship to the Lord. At least it was within New Testament times and New Testament experience. It was a way in which I declared. It doesn't add to my faith. It doesn't, add to my salvation. It isn't an option that I choose to add on if I like to, but it is an individual commitment where I express before the world my relationship to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it is imperative. It is not something that Christians are given the freedom to say, you know, I think I'd like to do that. It comes as a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Peter looks at Cornelius, who's just trusted Christ in the group with them, and it says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The New Testament does not know of a single Christ follower, with the exception of the thief of the cross, who was not baptized, having come to faith in Christ. And wonderful it is that the thief on the cross trusted Christ. He's not the best example for how to live your Christian life. Christians obey the Lord. Now, there's debate. And Christians have debated back and forth for centuries now, and I'm certainly not going to solve that particular discussion this morning about, well, what about infant baptism and what about believer's baptism? However you frame it, and at Trinity, we recognize and we want people to live on the basis of their convictions before the Lord on the issue of baptism. So if somebody is convinced that infant baptism is biblical baptism, I will disagree with you, but that is not an issue in terms of being a member of this church. But we're convinced the New Testament teaches believers' baptism. But one thing is absolutely certain. It doesn't give a Christian, a Christ follower, the option of viewing a command of the Lord as an option. In other words, to be Christian is to say that Jesus is Lord. And one of the first ways you demonstrate that is by obeying him. Let me be practical. I've had people say, you know what, I'm fine with getting baptized. I just don't want to have to give a testimony or speak. Okay, I understand that. So write it out and somebody else will read it for you. And if that's too hard, tell it to somebody, but obey the Lord. The little add-on that you've got to give a talk is much less important than you obey the Lord. We want to give you to give a credible profession of faith and trust in Jesus. Baptism comes to us as a command to be obeyed, not an option to be considered if we name Jesus as Lord. Thirdly, baptism is an identifying mark. I wear on my finger this ring. It is a reminder to me of a commitment I made. It is a statement to others of a commitment I made. I can certainly be married without wearing a wedding ring. But being married is important enough to me to be reminded personally and to say it publicly that I've made a vow. I've made a commitment. I have an identity. There are many places in the world, and I've talked to people on both sides of this, people who are not Christ followers and people who are Christ followers, that you can say you follow Christ, but until you're baptized, people say, hey, nice, but let's see it in action. And that becomes the central mark that says, I identify myself as a Christ follower. Final thing is an illustration, and we've already talked about that. It's an illustration of how now I have died to who I was, and I now have a new identity and a new relationship. I'm a Christ follower. That defines me. Here's the way in which I visibly live that out. Many of you have been baptized. The question is, were you baptized as a believer to demonstrate your faith in Christ, or is it just an act of tradition? Some of you know that you've trusted Christ. You haven't been baptized. For whatever reason, you've seen it as an option. I want to challenge you to pray about that, to pray about not what we would have you do, but about what the Lord would have you do. And for those of us who have been baptized, there's something about thinking back on that act and reminding ourselves not of the act, but of the truth that it represents. That it was a moment in which I declared, in a way that it's impossible to keep your dignity, I want to be identified with Jesus. He is my Lord. We're going to sing. We're going to sing a song that in some way demonstrates or declares the truth of a baptism commitment. Take my life and let it be. It's the hymn of the month, but it's also the hymn of the moment. So would you stand as the worship team comes to lead us, and let's sing this together.
It's true. be seated.
And imagine what it was to be those 3,000 people coming together, it says, meeting up on the Temple Mount and that huge expanse that's there down in the south, eastern side of that in what are called the Porches of Solomon. Thousands of people now who've declared faith in Christ and are trusting Christ. And somewhere in those first few days, as the apostles' teaching was something they came for, one of the men got up and began to talk about the last night they'd spent with the Lord Jesus and the difference that it meant for them. And they began to talk about what we have in front of us as the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, the breaking of bread. Because verse 42 says they continued steadfastly together in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, this desire to be with one another as they were now the new people of God, and the breaking of bread, prayer. And then it says later in verse 46 and 47, they met as one larger group in the temple, but day by day they went from house to house breaking bread. And part of that was what the Lord Jesus had said that night that he was betrayed when he took the Passover meal and he changed it and introduced what we know as the Lord's Supper. Now let me use five words just to get a handle on the Lord's Supper. The first is the word remembrance. It's the word Jesus himself used. They come together that night for Passover, the essence of Passover. It's a reminder, it's a remembering, not just of a fact, but a life-transforming fact that had shaped the Jewish people. Because they were in Egypt, the descendants of Abraham, a family group, they were slaves in bondage, and then God had broken in. And they'd taken an animal at the direction of God, a lamb, and they'd sacrificed it and put blood on the doorposts of their house, and then God's angel of judgment had passed over. And in passing over them and bringing judgment on the Egyptians, the time came to say, go, get out. And Israel had left Egypt and moved into their new destiny as God's nation, God's people. And year by year, they would gather at the Passover, as Jewish people around the world will do just in a few weeks. And they will begin with the words that tradition has hardened over the years. Why is this night different from every other night? And they will tell the story of God's deliverance, of God's intervention. They're not just remembering. No, the whole act of eating those things that their forefathers had eaten and telling the story is a calling to mind, a reliving of those events. That's what the word means when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a word that means do this in a calling to mind, a kind of reliving of that experience in a dramatic form. Jesus reframed the Passover. They would take bread at that meal and they would say, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in Egypt. But now Jesus takes that same bread and instead of saying, this is the bread of affliction, he says, this bread is my body given for you. That now it had become a symbol of what he was to do. It was too much for them to take in because he'd not yet gone to the cross. And then he takes the cup. There were four cups of wine at the Passover meal. The last one was called the cup of blessing. And he takes that cup after the meal and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Call it to mind. Now the point is not simply of commemorating an event, but of calling to our mind what this is all about. We take the bread and we call to mind that God became a man. God took a human body, nourished by bread, but he gave that body. Jesus, God's Son, did on the cross in our place as a substitute. He bore our sins, Peter says, in his own body on the cross. And the cup in its redness, speaking of blood, blood that was poured out and spilled on the altar because of sin. And now Jesus says, this cup, it represents what I've done as a sacrifice for sin. It's a way of saying, my death is central. My death is saving. It was for the forgiveness of sins. My death is transforming. It's a new covenant, a new community, a new people that's established. It's a new promise. I've only been to Washington, D.C. once. We went as a family a good number of years ago. And we did all the things and the memorials that are there, the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument and all of those things. But the place I remember remembering more than any other place was to go by the Vietnam Memorial. And to watch as people went up, this was a number of years ago, much closer to the time than that wall was built, and people were taking pieces of paper and rubbing it over the pen over that to get the marker of the name of a loved one, a friend, college roommate who'd paid the ultimate price. You stood there and realized, this is a memorial different than the others because these people are reliving, remembering, calling to mind. And there was a kind of reverence as you walked along that pathway. And that's something of what it means to remember the Lord. Now, the second word is communion. It's the word the New Testament itself uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, a communion, a koinonia, a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a communion, a fellowship, a participation in the body of Christ? Now, first of all, it's a sign of our union, our fellowship, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's the host. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's supper. And if we think of it properly, we don't think of it as the table hosted by Trinity Church or a local church or a denomination. It's the table at which the Lord Jesus is the host. It is His table. We don't come to offer things to Him. He comes offering something to us. We come not as His guests. We come as His family members. There's a difference coming to a table as a guest and coming because you're part of the family. So we come, and it is a sharing, it is a communion, it is a family meal together, and we recognize the host who's brought us together and created us as new people in Christ. We take these things, as it were, from His hand, the bread and the cup. But it's also a communion with others. It's a statement not only that I've been brought into a vertical relationship with Christ, but a horizontal relationship. Here's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, just after the verses I've read. He says, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We have, for convenience sake, broken it up into individual cups and individual little pieces of bread. That's convenient, but it's sometimes not helpful. Sometimes about the one bread and reminding I'm part of that as I pull a little piece of bread off to remind myself that God's made me part of something bigger, that I'm joined together. As a matter of fact, Paul says, so much so is this true in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that when he finds out that there are people who are wealthy in Corinth who are coming to the Lord's Supper and they're using it for the wealthy people to get there early, get their table, get their food out, enjoy their food, their table, and leave out the poor and those who don't have anything. And Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You're not sharing with everybody in the body and recognizing their oneness. You're just doing a social celebration, not the Lord's Supper, unless everybody who's been received by the Lord and is in communion with the Lord is accepted at the table of the Lord. So it's a statement about our horizontal relationship. So much so that Paul says, examine yourself when you come. And one of the things that Jesus says, if you discover you've got something on the outs with your brother, leave the altar, go make it right with your brother, then come. Because it's a table of communion. Thirdly, it's a table of celebration. The mood at the table is a mood of thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord. That's why Paul says, the cup of thanksgiving, which we bless. And his point is that the mood is that of celebration and gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. Hear the way again it is described in Acts chapter 2, when it says, every day they kept on meeting together in the temple courts, breaking bread in their homes. They didn't do it as this large group of thousands up on the Temple Mount. They would break up into homes and they would break bread together, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Now, the point is that what we do here is important. It isn't to be done lightly. It is to be done with reverence. It is to be done with respect for the symbols. But this is a celebration, not of the Lord's suffering, but of the Lord's victory. We remember his suffering, but we remember his suffering because it accomplished what he intended. So we don't come to grieve the Lord's death. We come to give thanks for the triumph of his death. We've been saved. We've been delivered. We have a God who loves us enough that he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up freely for us all. So as one commentator puts it, the early church remembered this at the supper that what the Lord's death had provided rather than grieved over the fact that he had to die. The joy of salvation experienced and the hope of the consummation were dominant. So we remember Christ risen from the dead on this side of what he accomplished and what the table celebrates. Two more words. Remembrance, communion, celebration, proclamation. Paul says, when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The word proclaim is usually a word that's used of verbal preaching. As a matter of fact, everywhere else in the New Testament, with the exception of that passage, we proclaim the Lord's death. And there's a sense in which we come and we hold the bread and we say, this is a reminder that God became man for us and gave himself, his body on the cross. And we take the cup and we say, can you imagine that he loved us this much to die a bloody death as the sacrifice and substitute for our sins? And even in saying that, we're verbally proclaiming the gospel. But Jesus is saying there's also a proclamation of the gospel here. That the symbols themselves and the taking of the symbols is the essence of the gospel. Because what happens? The bread comes to you. Oh, it's passed from the person next to you, but it really comes from the Lord Jesus. And what's the Lord doing? He's saying, I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm asking you to take what I've done. Take it. It's for you. Take it. It's for you. I'm not worthy. I know you're not. That's why I did it. Take it. And to take it is to eat Christ, to partake personally, to make it our own. Touching it is different than eating it. Touching Christ, knowing the facts, is different than trusting Christ. That's why the gospel is proclaimed in the symbols. Take, eat, live. But not the symbols. Gospel is to you this morning, if you've not trusted Christ. Take, eat Christ, trust him as your Lord and Savior. Last word is anticipation. You show the Lord's death till he comes. When Jesus began all this, he said, I'm not going to take this anymore. I'm not going to eat this bread. I'm not going to drink this cup until I eat it with you in the kingdom. There's going to come a time when we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And these symbols are going to pass away into the reality of in the presence of the Lord. But there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation talks about it, when in the presence of the Lord, we will take these symbols and we will be able to say personally to the Lord Jesus, thank you. You're worthy, O Lord. And we look forward to that. Every time we take the table, it's to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we move there now. We move to take these symbols. I've said it, so let me say it again. This is not the table of Trinity Church. It is the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know him, he invites you to take. And this morning I want to encourage you as you pass it from one to the other, we'll take together at the end, but even as you receive it, by the eye of faith, see and hear the Lord Jesus saying, this is my body, it's for you. This is my blood, it's for you. And take, eat, and remember him. Lord Jesus, help us to do that. We thank you for who you are and all that you've done for us. So much to be symbolized in so little, a little thimble of juice, a little piece of bread. But what a great salvation it speaks of. Use it to draw our hearts to you, we pray. Thank you, our Savior, for this symbol. Thank you for the truth of the gospel of which it speaks. In Christ's name, amen.